Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament. We're around 430 B.C. is when this occurred. And I probably say that every time I'm up here, but maybe some here this evening haven't been here in a while or haven't heard it. And it is important to understand historically what was going on in this period. It really helps us understand the message that the Lord has given through His prophet. We are making our way through Malachi. We've looked at a few minor prophets over the last year or two, and we're getting close to winding this one up. And Lord willing, next time we'll have a couple messages about giving, looking at that from the New Testament, kind of a springboard as what we saw about the sin of the people in Malachi's day not tithing according to the Lord's law, as the Lord had specified. And so that gave us an opportunity to springboard off and look at what the examples we see of giving, the Lord's people giving in the New Testament, different than the law commandments in the Old Testament, certainly still giving for the glory of the Lord and for the Lord's work. We've looked at Malachi's unchanging love. It's a theme that runs through it. The Malachi began this message by the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 about God reminding Judah, the people there who have been in captivity, they've come back, that the temple has been rebuilt. We see that a lot of that in the book of Ezra. The walls have been rebuilt. We see that in the book of Nehemiah, leading, prior to this period in history, still though in the 5th century there. And now they're still under the dominion of the Persians, and things are not going well at all for the people in Malachi's day. But instead of them, that difficulty kind of driving them to the Lord and the spiritual leadership, the Levites actually, leading the people to trust in the Lord, we have basically a general decay. We have spiritual decay starting at the top with the priests and working their way down. They're not instructing the people, is actually, I think, what the text says. We have people mistreating one another, the widows, the orphans, the helpless. We have men in treachery, divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women. And if you go back to chapter 2, verse 17, we're going to kind of hit this in the next couple messages. Look in 2:17. Let me read that for you. We see kind of a pinnacle of unbelief. It's really a characteristic verse of everything in the book. It says, "You have wearied the Lord." This is the Lord speaking to the people. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'How have we wearied Him?' And that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And He, the Lord, delights in them, or where is the God of justice?'" They are actually questioning God's very nature, His characteristics, and of course His Word. And so what we're going to consider tonight is a contrast. We've kind of been looking at these dark areas, if you will, seeing the sin and disobedience and apostasy and just, terrible things. But the Lord is not without His remnant, without His people on the earth. He never is, and He never will be. And so here we actually see a great contrast, what I'm calling the faithless versus the faithful. Now, I've never probably had a sermon title with the word versus in it, so let's just talk about what that word means. We're used to seeing that usually in terms of athletic contests or maybe court cases, maybe like Ohio State versus Michigan, right? Is that a word? Okay, or Clemson versus Carolina. But also a second definition of the word is actually comparing two things or contrasting two things. And that's the meaning of the word tonight. The Lord is contrasting through Malachi, through His Spirit, basically those who were in unbelief. I'm not going to try to classify them as believers who are sinning or whatever. I think you can maybe draw your own conclusion. But basically we're looking at a category of people who are denying who God is and His Word. They have turned away from that. And the language that is used that we're going to see this evening in the first part is quite strong. And then we're going to see a group of people who are 180 degrees out from that. They are the people who, and the main phrase is, they fear the Lord. And so what the message will be tonight is basically a contrast given to us by the Lord to see the faithless versus the faithful. I'm using the word faithless not necessarily as someone who has weak faith. I'm using it as someone who doesn't believe. If you think about the word faith in the New Testament and the verb believe, they come from the same word. They're related. So think about it in those categories. And we're not talking about somebody that struggles. We're actually talking about somebody who's denying the truth of Scripture. Now, in our culture, there is a continued blurring of the lines between righteousness and sin, between God and the world, between Satan and righteousness. This blurring is continuing on. It's just part of the age. It's part of the world. It's part of the prince of the power of the air and his work. And sometimes the only way to see the proper contrast is basically to always go back to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our compass. The Scriptures are our microscope, if you will. No matter what area we're looking at in society or even in our own lives, because we surely always need to examine ourselves first. The Scriptures teach that. We always need to use the Scriptures. The Scriptures is what the Lord uses to give us hope and to encourage us and help us and direct us in the way. Now, how many of you know about any of the Supreme Court rulings this week? You know, like the ruling about DOMA. Raise your hand. Have you heard about that? The overturning of the Defense of Marriage Act. So now those that are proponents of homosexual marriage have considered this a victory, and it's certainly been in the news, you know, all week. One political commentator named Andrew Sullivan commented on the ruling, and here's what he said. It was controversial. He said, "I think Jesus was weeping for joy. I don't think Jesus is on the other side of this." A couple of people tweeting and blogging back and forth, and one person in the news was saying, you know, Jesus must be weeping because of this ruling. And Andrew Sullivan said, "No, I think Jesus is weeping, but I think he's weeping for joy because now there's a greater legalization and such of homosexual marriage." Then the article goes on to say, despite making this proclamation, Sullivan also noted that he doesn't claim to know anything about that. In other words, he basically backed off. But then he said, "But I do know that Jesus was always on the side of love." So we have people basically using this word love in a completely unbiblical way. And it's the second use of this word versus, this contrast, that caught my attention when I was reading and meditating on Malachi 3. Because really the example I just gave you of Andrew Sullivan is really due to a lack of contrast, a lack of people understanding the difference between the faithless and the faithful, between truth and error, between sin and righteousness. It's basically this watershed that we should all know exists between God's will and the way of the world, and it's certainly continuously being blurred. And you know what? That was exactly the case in Malachi's day as well. It was exactly the case. Things were really not the way they should be, and it was terrible for the people. And we're going to look at that again this evening. So when I thought about this very point the Lord is making, I came up with this idea of the faithless versus the faithful. Now, real quick, before we get started, these are too many verses to show up here. Keep your finger on Malachi 3, flip over to 2 Chronicles 32, and go ahead and put your finger in there. This isn't sword drills, but I think sometimes this helps us to understand how our Bible's put together, maybe especially for some of our newer believers. Now, 2 Chronicles is one of the historical books. The Bible has different types of literature, even in the Old Testament. And so we're going to see some key Hebrew words tonight. You know we do this a lot, especially in the Old Testament messages. As we go through these prophetic texts, these Hebrew poetry texts, we see key words. And we're going to see several key words tonight. And everything we want to know about those that are faithful and those that are faithless comes from the text. And it comes from the text based on the words in the text. And so what we're going to do a little bit, it'll take a little time maybe, is flip around a couple times like we did last week and actually see more about what these words are the Lord has breathed out for us tonight. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We're so thankful that You have given it to us. Lord, You have preserved it. And You have even given it to us in a language that we can understand. And Lord, You have made it affordable. And You have taught us to read so that we can read Your Word anytime. Lord, You've even given it to us on smartphones and computers and websites, where the Word is everywhere at our fingertips. And so, Lord, tonight we ask You'll help us to focus upon these few verses in Malachi. Lord, help us to understand the context. Help us to understand what You were communicating to the people that Malachi was actually with in Judah in that difficult time 2,400 years ago. And Lord, we ask that You'll help us to realize that they were just like we are, and You are the same now as You were then, except, Lord, we even have more revelation now than they had, because we have the Lord Jesus in the New Testament and the doctrine of the apostles. And so, Lord, we ask that because of all this truth You've given us, that those of us who are believers, You'll change us tonight to be more like the Lord Jesus, so that we can worship You and serve You and depend upon You and glorify You, because, Lord, You are our God. And we pray, Lord, if there's some here tonight who are not believers, that as they hear these descriptions of what it means to be faithless, that they will realize that they need you because you're always ready, Lord, to bring people into your kingdom by simple faith in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, we're going to look at the picture of the faithless. 2 points tonight, a couple of sub-points under each one. The picture of the faithless. The first thing we see in Malachi 3:13 is basically a main characteristic of those who are faithless is that they speak against God. Look with me in Malachi 3:13. We're continuing this disputation method that we see all through the book. And that's the device that the Lord is using through Malachi to communicate His truth. 3:13, it says, "Your words have been arrogant against me." This is the Lord speaking to the people, says the Lord. "Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" The Lord continues again with this disputation. And last week we saw that Judah's lack of relationship was actually manifested in them not honoring him with the giving of tithes. We saw that last week. Again, we talked about last week that was just a symptom. The root cause is they're far away from God. They're rejecting God. They don't believe the Lord's word. And them not giving as the law commanded was just a symptom. So here we're going to have, we have more symptoms, if you will, of what's in their heart, this idea of faithlessness. Now the Lord, again, is lovingly dealing with them, always trying to get them to see their own hearts. And God is saying them that their words have been arrogant against them. Now this is a very strong word. In some translations, it's actually translated hard. I think the King James says their words have been stout. The NIV says, "You have said harsh things against me." The word has the idea of harshness or insolence. And so God is telling them, listen, you're faithless. And one manifestation of that is you are actually speaking harsh, insolent, hard words against the very God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth. And their response was, look in the next part in verse 13, their response is, "Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" They're saying, "Lord, you know, how have we done this?" And we've seen this all through the book, this arguing going back and forth. They're saying, "Lord, how have we spoken against you?" They have been speaking arrogantly and harshly against the Lord. We see that clearly here in verse 13, an evidence of being faithless. They don't believe God. They don't serve God. They don't fear God. Now, let's go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and in verse 13. And I want you to see a use, a historical use, of this idea of speaking against the Lord. I want you to see how terrible it is. Because we're going to look at an instance. We go back about 300 years or so to 701 B.C. The Assyrians, remember the guys with the pointy hats? We talked about the Assyrians a lot. I don't have any pointy hat pictures tonight. Sorry, guys, but the Assyrians have encircled Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah, during the ministry of Isaiah. We've looked at this before. And basically, the general there is speaking against the Lord and against His people to try to convince them to surrender and not trust God. Let's read it real quickly. Look in verse 16, chapter 32, 2 Chronicles, verse 16. This is the general here. He says, "His servants spoke further against the Lord." Same word as we see in Malachi. "And against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hands." Look in verse 15 in chapter 32 in 2 Chronicles. "Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" What is this guy doing? He's outside the wall. He's calling to the Jews above the wall. He's saying, "Look, we're going to destroy you. You should just go ahead and surrender like everyone else we've conquered does. Don't call on your God. It's a waste of time. Don't let Hezekiah talk you into calling on your God. Your God's not going to save you." What's he doing? He's speaking arrogantly against the Lord. He's an unbeliever. He's a pagan. He hates God. He hates God's people. And that same word, those same Hebrew words, go back to Malachi 3, that same kind of language is being used by the people who should be the people of God. And it's not because they're faithless. They're part of the nation of Israel, but they're not of the faith of Abraham. Harsh words spoken against God are the result of unbelief. And yes, the words are a problem, but the words, as Jesus told us in the New Testament, and Pastor Greg reminds us all the time, the words come from the heart. And so the problem of unbelief in the heart, of rejecting the gospel, rejecting God's word, is speaking against God, going against His word, mocking His people. And we look around in our culture, and this is everywhere. I mean, it's open season on the Bible, on Christianity, and we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised. We need to speak the truth in love and stand for the truth in love and kindness and humility and gentleness, just like the Lord Jesus did. And just like we've heard in Sunday school, even this morning, you know, our job is not to change the culture. Our job is to preach the gospel. And we need to understand what we're dealing with. And those who are faithless, they speak against God. Secondly, let's look at our next point. Pointless service for God. Another example of being faithless. Verse 14, you have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? God responds to them by revealing further what's in their heart. Remember, the words aren't the problem. He shows them the essence of their problem. They think it's vain, it's empty, it's useless, it's purposeless, it's unreliable. That's what that word vain means. And they think, because they're not believing God and they're faithless, that basically it is empty and worthless to serve God. Look what it says also in verse 14. They say, you know, what profit is it that we have kept His charge? We've tried to keep these external things that God has required us to do. We've tried to, you know, do some external rituals. We saw that in chapter 1. They're going through this outward ritual of offering sacrifices. But with their outward faithless rituals, they also have in parallel with that the treachery and the sorcery, and the sinful divorce, and all these things, taking advantage of the needless and the helpful, and all these things, the terrible thing is, that basically they are serving God pointlessly. They are doing it to earn the favor of God and earn the favor of men. It's not because they love God. It's not because they have a heart relationship with Him. It's not because they're responding to what God has done for them. Instead, they're trying to earn the praise of men and actually trying to placate God. You know, Lord, we're really not sinful like You say we are, but we're going to do a few things and try to, you know, appease You and get You off of our back. It's pointless service for God. Now, let's look at an illustration of this. Let me back up here. The Presbyterian Church USA, PCUSA, and keep in mind, there's a lot of different Presbyterian denominations. They're Presbyterian, but there's different organizations, if you will. Like here in South Carolina, we have PCUSA churches. There's one downtown. We have PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, which is conservative. We have the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And we have the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, which actually started in the state back in the mid-1800s. And these other groups that spun off from the main Presbyterian church was because of apostasy. And we have some church historians here that know a lot more about this than I do. So what I want to do, and I'm not picking on this particular group, I want you to understand this context of vain service. That's the subpoint we're on. We're looking at the faithless. We have a subpoint underneath that, vain service. I want you to see an example of religion that is vain because it's not based on Scripture. It's faithless. Now, going back to the idea of gay marriage, homosexual marriage, the Presbyterian Church had a meeting recently about what they were going to do about homosexual marriage. Are they going to allow homosexuals to be ministers in the Presbyterian Church? Are they going to allow ministers in the Presbyterian Church to marry homosexuals? Those are the kind of questions they're dealing with. So in their denominational meetings or nationwide meetings, they actually talked about redefining marriage. And let me read this to you right here. This is how they're trying to get around it. It didn't pass yet, but it soon will, I'm sure. It says, the Committee on Civil Union and Marriage Issues voted Tuesday to recommend to the full assembly changing the definition of marriage in the Directory of Worship. These are their denominational documents, from, quote, a woman and a man to, quote, to two people. One person originally had even said it was changed from a man and a woman to a couple. And one person in the committee said, you know what, even couple sounds like a man and woman. We need to say just two people. Because what they're trying to do is redefine marriage so that in their church, even though they're still a church, and even though they're quote-unquote Christian, they're basically denying what the Scriptures say. A news story reporting on this says, quoting one of the delegates at this convention, this meeting, says, it would be going against God's will to not let gay couples be together if, in fact, He calls those individuals to be with one another. Now, what do we have here? We have outward service, if you will, that's divorced from Scripture. Let me show that to you. The Westminster Confession, which all conservative Presbyterian churches hold to as their statement of doctrine, which is a great document, basically this is what it says about marriage based on Scripture. It says marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. And of course, that's based on Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we've had some messages on that in the last few months. And so think about it. This is very simple. They're ignoring the teaching of Scripture, even though they're religious. Basically, it's vain service. They're saying, we'd rather please men than please God. It's very sad. I don't say this with any glee or joy or gotcha attitude at all. It's, to me, it's very, very sad. Because God's Word gives hope. And when we reject God's Word, anyone rejects God's Word, it only leads to sin and ruin and difficulty. Our third point is, the faithless also envy the enemies of God. Look in verse 15 as we work through this, and then we're going to switch over to the faithful, which is very encouraging. So now, it continues in verse 15, we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. The vanity and futility we see in verse 15 is expanding here. So they're saying, you know, we're not going to keep God's requirements, and you know, we're speaking against the Lord. We don't care about following the Lord. We don't fear God. And we're going to go a step further, and we're actually going to say that those who do evil are good. You know, it's worth nothing to serve God. There's no profit in it. We're not gaining anything from this. You know, we try to keep His commandments. We try to do some external ritual. You know, nothing happens. We don't get anything out of it. So what do? They say, okay, we are going to call the arrogant blessed. Now look up in verse 12 where the Lord says that He is going to call them blessed. Israel, by following the Lord, is going to be blessed. Verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed. Same word there. So basically what we have here is the Lord said, Israel, if you will follow Me and turn to Me and repent, we talked about that last week, the nations will call you blessed. I will bless you and very abundantly, and everyone will see it and rejoice. And now these who are not of the faith, if you will, are basically saying, we're going to call the arrogant, those who hate God, blessed, because you know what profit is it? You know, it even says in the last part of verse 15 there, He says, you know, the wicked that we see prospering, they've tested God and escaped. Now, the verb test there is the same word we saw up in verse 10, where the Lord said, Israel, why don't you follow Me in faith and test Me, obey Me and see Me bless you? And instead, some are responding sinfully. They're saying, you know what, Lord, it's vain to serve You. It's empty. There's no profit in it. And all these other sinful people, we see them prospering. They test You and they get away with it. You know, what's the use? Very apathetic. Turn with me to Psalm 73. And let's talk about the prosperity of the wicked for a minute. Because that's really the issue we're dealing with here. We have people who are struggling and they see the wicked prospering. And so they're saying, Lord, you know, what good is it? And they're faithless. Psalm 73 is a psalm where the writer is struggling with this idea of the prosperity of the wicked. And you know, we all struggle with that sometimes. If we're honest with ourselves, we see people who don't know God. They have nice families and good jobs and plenty of money. And they get promoted at work or whatever. And we think, you know what? We're tempted to think, you know, why is that? So Asaph talks about this in Psalm 73. Look what he says in Psalm 73:1. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind, until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Sometimes in our despair and discouragement, or when we're trusting God is difficult, we're tempted to look at the godless and see their lives and think, you know what? Is it really worth it to serve God? But we're asking the wrong question. God is everything. Serving Him is everything. Fearing Him is everything. He is our source of life. He is our Savior, our Shepherd, our King, our Lord. He has done everything for us. So let's don't fall into the temptation that we see the faithless doing by envying the enemies of God. Now, in contrast with that, let's look at the picture of the faithful in the last few verses here. Now, this begins a section that goes all the way up through 4:3, looking to the future, the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord Jesus. Verse 16 says, "And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name." What word do you see repeated twice there? Key word. What is it? Which word? It's fear, right? We see that repeated twice. Look at the great contrast between those who are arrogant and those who envy the enemies of God. And here we have actually this righteous remnant, these people, these God-fearers, that are still faithful to the Lord. It says in verse 16, "Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another." Maybe they're encouraging one another. Maybe they're praising the Lord together. Maybe these are people who have been faithful all along during Malachi's time. Maybe they're people that have heard Malachi's preaching, some of the messages that we've already read, and they repented and turned back to the Lord and said, "Lord, you know, we want to serve You. Please forgive us." They fear the Lord. Now, fear here is a very familiar word in the Old Testament. I'm sure you've heard it many times. It's a very key word. It has the idea of reverence and awe and respect. Sometimes it does talk about literally being frightened. But basically, those who fear their Lord are those who trust Him. One commentator described it this way: it's the essence of true religion in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord. And a great blessing to those who fear the Lord is that God hears them and knows them. Look at the next part in verse 16. "The Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear Him and those who esteem His name." Now this word "to give attention" is a precious word, because it actually means that basically God is responding to their humble faith and dependence on Him. And this idea of give attention means to pay close attention to. Look in Proverbs 4, verse 20, real quick. Flip over, parallel passage. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. We have some parallelism here that will help you understand what this word means, to give attention. Proverbs 4:20, real quick. Proverbs 4:20 says, "My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings." That means pay attention. And that's what the Lord is doing here. The Lord is responding to their simple faith. We have all these harsh, judgmental, and righteously so words in this book of Malachi because so many people are turning away from God. They're so apathetic. And they're cruel, and they're disobedient, and they won't listen. And here we have some people that basically they're speaking to one another, and they're fearing the Lord and worshiping God. And the Lord is so attentive. And we have the imagery here. It says that a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord. Basically, what we have here is the imagery of an ancient king in this part of the world. And we see this, you know, like in the book of Esther and some of the historical books, where the king would command his scribes to make some note of something important he wanted to remember. And that's the imagery here. Records of various decisions, actions accomplished, memorial events were kept by royal officials. And what's a blessing in the Scriptures is often when God remembers someone, it entails some special action on their behalf. God knows those who honor Him, and He remembers it. Now, they not only fear the Lord, but look at the last part of verse 16. They esteem His name. Now, this is an unusual word. It denotes an inner respect rather than outward action. It even has the idea of being engaged in thought. These people not only fear the Lord, their minds are filled with God. They think about God. God is part of their inner thoughts. One commentator said it this way, though, God will not remember our sins. He will remember our righteous acts. Not that we're doing righteous acts to earn His favor, but He does remember them. They please Him. Now, the fear of the Lord is where we need to be. It's making God the center of all we think and say or do. It's shown by our attitude towards Him, even our attitude toward other people. It's not works religion. It's not just acting a certain way. It's basically from the inside out. Psalm 147:11 says, "The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness." Psalm 103, we've studied this before. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." In Proverbs 1:7, Pastor Greg preached this for us a couple years ago. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." What do we see here? In a picture of the faithful, one of the main characteristics that we see all through the Scriptures is fearing God. Secondly, they also belong to God. Look in verses 17 to 18. The Lord says, "They will be mine." Look into this future time, says the Lord of hosts. "On the day," this is speaking of this future day of the Lord, "that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." The Lord now looks to the future, that eschatological day when He will return in judgment and righteousness. Of course, we know, as we see the New Testament, the Messianic prophecies, as the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule His kingdom. The Lord calls Himself the Lord of hosts, which literally is the Lord of armies, or some translate it, the Lord Almighty. And when the Lord returns, He will make His people His personal treasure. Now, this word that we see here, "my own possession," again, this is a royal term. You would understand this if you were in the ancient Near East during this time. Basically, the king had property, if you will, that was part of his divine property as being the king. And he had his personal possessions, his personal treasure, if you will, that was specially his, uniquely his. That's the word used here to describe God's people. And we are part of the people of God, just as those faithful Jews were then. And basically what the Lord is saying here is, all this is going on, all this treachery and disobedience and apostasy and all these terrible things going on inside the country and all the political things and economic difficulties going on outside the country. And Malachi is preaching the word and urging people to repent. And here we have, contrasted like night and day, a group of people who are still faithful to the Lord. And they fear the Lord. And the Lord is encouraging them and telling them, "Listen, you belong to Me. You are My special, treasured possession." And that coming day, as we'll look at a little bit next time in the future in chapter 4, we see that the righteous will clearly be distinguished from those who are not. Of course, all by God's grace. Like a shepherd coming to claim his lost sheep and a bride coming for his bridegroom, this looks forward to the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant. Now, in contrast with this, in chapter 4, at the very beginning, we see also the judgment of the wicked that will take place at that time. And the day of the Lord is approaching, and the Lord Jesus is coming back. And yes, for a believer, serving God may be difficult, but it should be in a joy and delight. Because you know what? There's only two options for service. We're serving God, or we're serving self, which is basically some other god. To demonstrate that, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And I want you to see again this idea of the picture of the faithful belonging to God. Romans 6, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust." The reason is, look in verse 16. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were," notice the past tense for believers, "you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." If you were a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to Him. You are His servant, and you are also a slave of righteousness, which is a huge blessing. There's no middle ground, really. We've seen here tonight the faithless, those who basically reject God, put it in our context today, those who reject the gospel, those who reject the scriptures, those who reject righteousness. It's very sad. And we see those who are faithful, if you will, those who believe the truth, those who respond to the gospel and respond to God's word. Not that by being faithful we're always perfect, but we are trusting the Lord and relying on Him to preserve us. Let's contrast real quickly. First of all, let's look at the chapter again to see our contrast. Speaking against God in verse 13, the faithless, versus heard by God in verse 16. Man, what a contrast. Look at the next one. Pointless service in verse 14. Serving God to get something. Serving God to appease Him. Serving God to please men. Serving God to appease your own conscience. It's empty. It's futile. It's useless. It's worthless because it's not based on the gospel. Or serving God, as we saw in verse 18, where their Lord is contrasting those who are His and those who are not. And as believers, our desire should be to serve God. Look at the last one. Envying the wicked, in verse 15 we saw, versus fearing God in verse 16. And what we have to be careful here in a message like this, and I was thinking about this as I was praying and meditating on this and asking the Lord to change me through His Word. It's easy for us to fall into what Pastor Greg was preaching about this morning. It's to look at people who are unbelievers and think we're better than they are. And that's an error. When we come to a passage like this and we see these strong words of judgment, of God's demonstration of His righteousness and judging sin, of course, the Lord is doing it out of love because His love for Israel. But yet we can read those passages and we can come away maybe and say, man, I'm glad that's not me. And, well, those people, they really are a mess. And, you know, I'm glad I'm not like that. And so I don't want us to come away with that attitude from a message like this. There's only two categories. In Christ or not in Christ, a believer or an unbeliever. There's really no middle ground. People ridicule us for being that simple, but the Scriptures present it that way. Now, to kind of put the icing on the cake here, let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 1. Because I think this shows it. How God moves us from one category to the other. That's what He does. By His grace, through the gospel, by His Spirit, His Word, He changes our status from the first category we looked tonight, those who are faithless, those who are rebellious, those who are under God's wrath, He changes us to those who fear God. And I think Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 show this beautifully. Now remember in Ephesians 1, Paul just begins with these wonderful verses about the gospel. He says, "And you were dead," talking to believers, "in your trespasses and sins. You could do nothing about your condition, spiritually dead, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." That's exactly what the people in Malachi's day were doing. "According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now notice Paul is including himself in this. "But God." That changes everything. "Being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." What you see here, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sin and put simple faith in Christ, what I just read is what happened to you. From wrath to being a child of God. From dead in trespasses and sin to alive in Christ. As we saw Paul say in Romans 6, from a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. Let's put it in the context of our message tonight. From being faithless and rebellious against God and rejecting His word and His gospel, to being faithful, one who fears God, one who esteems His name, one who, as Malachi says, in which God made you His special treasured possession. And it's all by grace. How can we not serve Him? How can we not love Him? How can we not trust Him? How can we not tell other people about Him when we see so much of what the Lord has done for us? Let's pray. Dear Father, thankful for Your grace. Lord, we all deserve to be among the judged because we're all sinful. Lord, we're sinners by nature and sinners by choice. But Lord, we ask that You will help us to glory in the gospel, to never take for granted what You've done for us through the Lord Jesus, the spiritual life we have, all the spiritual blessings we have, eternal life, Your Spirit, the joy You give us, Your Word, the fellowship of the saints, all the many things You've given us, Lord, that we had none of that before we were in Christ, when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And Lord, help our worship for You for that and our thankfulness for You for that to be burdened for those who do not believe, to see them as You see them, to see them as the Lord Jesus, as we saw even in Greg's message this morning, going into Gentile areas to those who the Lord loved. And Lord, we praise You and we love You. Lord, we help us this week, dear Lord, to think about these things, to have an attitude of thanksgiving and joy no matter what circumstances befall us. Help us to think about what we have in You. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.